Father, we now pray that by the Spirit that we have read about, that you would help us to mine the riches of your word, which is more to be desired than gold, yes, even fine gold. And for that to happen, we pray that you'll make us willing to be humbled, even cut to the heart, so that we might enlarge our understanding of your goodness in Jesus, and how we might respond to it. And we pray this for his glory. Amen. Well, here's hoping this thing works, but yes, the question at the start is, well, why is the church so divided? You've heard about everybody coming together like this. Well, why are we all so far apart once again? And it is, I think, interesting to see that all different little strands of denominations that we see around the church today have all got their roots in Acts chapter 2. And they all have different emphases that each group would latch on to. And yet I think as we look at those different emphases, we see that every church should have those things emphasized in it. So for example, we're all Baptists. You see baptisms happening here in Acts chapter 2, and therefore every Christian church, whatever denomination label, will have baptisms going on in them. And we're all Methodists. Methodists got their name because their members were encouraged and taught how to explain the gospel to others. And here are people explain the gospel to others. And that's a job for all Christians in any church. And in that sense, we're all Anglicans, because the Church of England is ideally there to make sure that every single person in the land gets to hear about Jesus. Well, all the churches ought to be Anglican, don't they? And we're all brethren, enjoying the closeness of family relationships that you see between verses 42 and 47. And there's a sense in which all Christian churches should have this quality of companionship within. And similarly, Pentecost. And we see here's a Pentecostal church. And the roots of Pentecostal churches are here in Acts chapter 2. But I think here we need to do some thinking. What does it mean to be a Pentecostal church? And I want to suggest that that little picture there, if you can do this sort of, with phones you can do this, try and do it with your minds, take a snapshot of it, and I think you have the most of Acts chapter 2. I'll explain, okay? A Pentecostal church is first and foremost about preaching. So the Feast of Pentecost was sort of a farmer's festival, but it was also one of the three great Jewish festivals, which were an annual reminder to the Jewish people of the giving of their law at Mount Sinai. And know that at Mount Sinai that wind and fire was part of that experience, and wind and fire part of this experience. And you know that at Mount Sinai, the big thing was the word of God being given to his people. And here, the big thing is Peter giving the word of God to his people. So if you count up the number of verses, and you see that the bulk of them is the word of God being explained through the prophet Joel, and then taking implications from there. Peter's explaining the Bible to his hearers. So Pentecostal church is not primarily known for its worship or its music. As far as we know, no songs were sung that day, but it's chiefly a church where someone explains the Bible. Now again, I think that's sort of widely understood, and it's one of these sort of motherhood and apple pie things, isn't it? But let's dial it up. What does it mean to preach in a Pentecostal way in our churches? I want to suggest there are three marks of good preaching. First, that Jesus and God are bolted together. Look at verse 42. His life and teaching are accredited by God, and his resurrection is accomplished by God in verse 24. So you can't, you can't therefore talk God without mentioning Jesus. Any reference to God without mentioning Jesus is not talking about God at all. And you notice that here in Acts chapter 2, Jesus and God are bolted together in the Old Testament. He says that's what Joel is talking about, the coming day when he'd be here and send his Spirit. So to read the Old Testament without mentioning Jesus is again not to talk about God. So preaching about God and Jesus faithfully together makes the first strand of a Pentecostal sermon. Secondly, it is humbling. My friends, good preaching creates guilt. Fascinating, isn't it? Here are devout Jews in verse 5. They are even gathered together, for crying out loud, for a Jewish feast. Okay, this is in prime religious mode. And the big discovery is that they've got God all wrong. And this is the thing about Pentecostal preaching. It puts nails into the coffin of our niceness. It wasn't, of course, their hands that crucified Jesus. Peter says, you crucified him, but it wasn't literally their hands. But in verse 36, Peter's telling them that they share in the responsibility of the people whose hands did crucify him. Because anyone who does not recognize who Jesus really is essentially in the same boat as those who nailed him to the cross. So when Paul is when Peter is saying here that verse 36, you crucified him, well, frankly, he's not talking about a small group of religious people in Jerusalem who were there at the time. He's talking about all mankind. This is what everyone does the minute we think that Jesus is less important and God is entirely of the opposite opinion. We need this guilt, don't we? Billy Graham said that the prime need of man is not to discover that he is found, but to discover first that he is lost. And my friend, only teaching from the Bible will bring people into an understanding of what the real crime is that has been committed in their hearts. We might think that we've done certain things that are unsavory, but it's only the Bible that will tell us that we're in the same boat as those who crucified Christ's Son. And we begin to take that to heart. And it's important that we do. True Pentecostal preaching is also humbling. But thirdly, it is full of grace. We've got a bit of a lag, I think, on the screen, but there we are, we've caught up. And it is just good to see, isn't it, for verse 36, as you look and see the extent of what they've done, that they've crucified God's Son, you might then just sort of idly ask yourself, well, what would you expect God to pour out on them if they've gone and done that? You'd expect him to pour out his judgment, wouldn't you? And yet instead of pouring out his judgment, he very graciously, it's the same word, pours. That's a mark of generosity, isn't it? Pours out his Holy Spirit. So yes, Pentecostal preaching might cause grief, guilt, but it is going to be full of undeserved, immeasurable grace. Here's a question for you as you sit there. Complete this sentence. The very best thing God can do for me right now is... dot, dot, dot. Fill in the gap. What would you say? I'm not asking you to shout out, but just in your mind. What is the very best thing God can give you right now? You know what Pentecost answers? Pentecost answers, the best thing God can give you is himself. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. And that's the ultimate measure of his love for you. That ultimately he can forgive and give himself even to those who are like those who killed his son. So you might just ask, can murderers be forgiven? Well, verse 36 tells us that we've all been involved in to an extent in one murder. And verse 38 says we can still receive him fully. So Pentecostal preaching, therefore, is going to create a huge love in people once we understand the greatest gifts that God gives us. Not the little things that we often read about in the list of the New Testament, but that we discover in Pentecost itself, that he gives us himself. That's what fills us with love and worship, because whoever is forgiven much loves much. To love God, you don't need a very talented band playing mood music, although Colin could rise to the challenge if you asked him. But the thing is that actually Pentecostal love for Christ is created by preaching the grace of Christ. So it's hardly surprising, is it, if it's so rich in grace that they, what do they do in verse 42? Well, they continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, that's no surprise, is it? If it's going to be so full of grace as the very first Pentecostal sermon. And look, notice this. Receiving his son means receiving his life. And Peter says that his life did not end. David, yes, his life ended, and he's in a tomb. And everyone's life ends, and they're in a tomb. And every religious leader's life ends, and they are in a tomb. But for you, if you belong to him, your future is not a tomb, it's a mansion. He went and prepared a place for you so that where he is, you may be also. And it's not a tomb. It's a lovely song that has that little line in it. The sky, not the grave, is my goal. We will live forever with God at the full expense of God. That is the amazing truth of God's grace. And one of the lesser known ministries of the Holy Spirit is that he is the one in charge of resurrection. If you look at Romans chapter 8 verse 11, it says that he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Don't often hear the ministry of the Holy Spirit explained in that way, but that's what we need to know. It is full of grace. So, Pentecostal preaching and those three strands. And the central figure is a man preaching in our little drawing. But around him are others. And the second mark of Pentecostal church is evangelism, because the unmistakable mark of a spirit-filled church is a spirit-filled love for those outside the church. So in verse 14, they speak with other tongues, and what they're speaking are the languages of the world. So in verse 11, they all hear the mighty works of God in their own language. In fact, in verse 6, if you look, it actually says, if you look at closely in the original, it says they each hear the works of God in their own dialect. It's a bit like a good old Brummie going off to Nigeria, and up stands a Nigerian. He looks like a Nigerian, you expect him to sound like a Nigerian, and there he is, sounding like an authentic Brummie, and speaking ways that you suddenly feel, I want to listen to this. This is my own language. And that's no wonder they marveled in verse 7 and 8, because it says here the speakers were Galileans. My friends, that the Galileans had such thick provincial accents that you couldn't understand them if they spoke in their own language. And here they are being perfectly understood as they speak in other languages. That's the amazing goodness of God. He has translated now scriptures into thousands of languages and put them into millions of hands so people can hear the works of God in their own tongue. Now you contrast that with Islam, and the only way that Muslims tell us that we can understand Islam is if we've understood Arabic. Similarly, Jewish faith can be accessed if you speak Hebrew, read the holy books that they've got. And the experts say that if you want to really get to grips with Hinduism, you've got to learn Sanskrit. But the true God, you see, can't be misunderstood. Speaks to people in their own tongue, in their own dialect. And so Peter says this is what Joel predicted. They say that, of course, they're drunk, but Peter wants to say that they're more Joel than Jews. And in verse 17, he tells them that their sons and daughters will prophesy. Now, a prophet is someone who knows God and then makes him known. And that is what every ordinary believer will do from now on. That's the point. You see, what if it made the apostles wilt if you were here this morning and they've just been told that they've got to go to Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth? Now that's a task, isn't it? What would you feel if you were an apostle and that was your commission? No wonder you would wilt. And now here in Acts chapter 2, God is raising a whole army for that work to be done. So if you look at Acts chapter 8, when there's the heat turning up in the church and people are persecuted, what happens? Verse 4 of chapter 8, those who've been scattered preach the word wherever it went. The apostles are still in Jerusalem. Those who are scattered preach the word wherever they went. And I think it's just a wonderful thing. One of the things that the Pentecostal church has been admired for, I think, is what's been called every member ministry. But I think actually the true Pentecost church can claim something more. I think every true Pentecostal church can create every member evangelist. Sorry, now we're going ahead of ourselves. Every Pentecostal church would be able to claim every member evangelist. You see, I know it is important, isn't it, that we make the tea and the coffee and play our part in the team to bring people in to hear about Jesus. But the person making the tea and coffee, every one of them has a network of people, non-Christians that they know, that no one else will get to, but God has put them in their hands. So we need to take this responsibility seriously, because one of the marks of the Holy Spirit is that we all team up in that work together, not just in church rotas and tasks. And then, we'll keep the third one up, which is love. Now, I suppose you could say the Holy Spirit gives people three different kinds of love. First, a love for God through the apostles' teaching, there's an understanding of his grace. Second, a love for outsiders. But thirdly, a love for believers, so that there's this close congregational life that follows in verses 42 to 47. And everyone is involved. Notice that? When it comes to doing miracles, the signs and wonders of verse 43 are taking place through the apostles. But what is supernatural amongst ordinary believers is the deep commitment that they have towards each other. Something unique is taking place when folk prefer people to their possessions. And that is a desire that will only be found in the heart that God has changed. If you were here this morning, you know that in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, Judas bought a field. Here they sell their fields. The mark of real change and difference. Wonderful, wonderful reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. If you know the story, in Babel people spoke different languages and had to then go off and live way apart from each other. Here, everyone hears the works of God in their own language and they come close to each other and start living together day by day. So my friends, what is supernatural about a Pentecostal church is not miracles of healing and so on. It is interesting, as you go through this book, you will see that the miracles of Acts are mainly done by Peter and by Paul, not even all the apostles. Just those two men, and in some measure, in a small way, with Stephen and Philip in their time. But that is mainly done to authenticate the words that these two men, the prime missionaries of Acts, are speaking. God, as it were, endorses what they say by working alongside them. Now, if you want to see miracles, well, what we want to do is to see those miracles authenticating Paul and Peter and then listen to how God can touch and change our lives. Now, that's not to say that we don't pray for God to do certain things. I've prayed for people to be healed and they have been healed. No one's denying that ministry of God answering prayer. But I do want to point out that the main head-turning miracle in the world today are the intertwined lives of Christians living together, eating together, caring for each other deeply, looking after each other. These are the miracles that cause the outsider in verse 47 to admire God at work. These are the miracles that our world in Burton today longs for and will flock to when it finds a community as caring as this. Well, what does that say to all of us? I want to suggest that, again, if I might have in my mind, just for ease of take home, three different groups of people. Perhaps someone who isn't a Christian. Maybe you're someone who's just sort of looking over the fence, wondering. And you wonder, well, Mike Keep said at the start that God will speak to us. But how will he speak to me? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. But he will speak to you, my friend, through what he has said in the Bible. Peter, when he wants to stand up and tell people what God wants them to hear, begins with what the prophet Joel said. And the big thing that Peter wanted the people to hear from prophet Joel is exactly the big thing he'd want people to hear today, that wonderful promise in verse 21, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, wonderfully, make that our urgent call for him to work in our lives. Because whenever we think Jesus is not central to us, we put ourselves in the same position as those who crucified him. So my friend, it is vital that the first thing we do is to call on him to save us. And it's important that we do that. Look, Jesus came down. The Holy Spirit has come down. When will our call go up? Tonight is a good time. What happens if you've been to church a lot? What happens if you've been to church a lot? I think it's just helpful for us to get right what it really means to be a Pentecostal church. And the Pentecostal church that we see in Acts 2 is one that explains the Bible with leaders and members fired up for evangelism and where there is terrific community love. My friends, if we don't get that straight, then our difficulty is that we're going to gravitate towards a much more superficial definition of what it means to be Pentecostal and take the reading, as it were, from a particular style of Christian meeting. And I think that is to shortchange what the New Testament wants us to learn about Pentecost and about being a Pentecostal church. Because very often, actually, what you see in a Pentecostal church today is essentially what you would see in a Corinthian church, where people do speak in tongues, but not readily understood by anybody else unless there's an interpreter. I think a lot of Pentecostal churches today really would be better to go under the name of Corinthian church. But we need St. Peter's to be what the Bible calls a Pentecostal church, full of rich teaching, linking Jesus and God together, allowing us to see where we've got God wrong and bringing to us a panoramic view of God's grace, encouraging people here to go out into Burton and to bring people in, and ultimately to love each other to the hilt. That's what we're really called to do and be. So if you are a real believer, then I think that it's helpful to ask God to grow these three loves in us. Do that tonight. A love that ultimately, actually all three, deepen our love for heaven, if you think about it. Because a greater love for him through the teaching of Scripture will bring into our hearts the love of heaven that we'll feel towards him. And a greater love for outsiders will stick the love of heaven in our hearts and accentuate it all the more, because frankly what we're doing with all of Burton is saying we would love you to be in heaven with us. I would love to gather my non-Christian family into heaven with me. That's what a love for the outsider entails. And equally, a heavenly love for each other in our hospitality, in our giving, just having that foretaste of heaven here in church. That's the three love prayer that I would suggest that you would ask for yourself tonight. And I would want to suggest that as a church that we make this our prayer, and then in the goodness of God, he will keep adding to our number those who are being saved. I commend that to you. Let me pray, and you take this home and talk to him in line with Acts 2 as well. Father, it isn't really long enough for us to take all this in. And we pray that you will help us, each of us, to go home and talk to you about what we've learnt, so that by your Holy Spirit a new love for heaven will form and deepen in our lives, a growing love for you, an increasing love for others to be safe, and a serving love for each other. We pray that will fill us and our church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.